There's a very peculiar story in 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Elisha died, and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. And as they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Well, a couple of things about this story that we need to appreciate is, if we think of Elisha as buried 6 feet underground, it'd be awful hard for them to throw this other guy's dead body in there with Elisha. It appears, as was common in Palestine, that dead bodies would be buried in caves, and they would plaster the entrance of the cave with whitewash so people knew that was a cave that was used for dead people, and don't go in there, you'll get contaminated, you'll be unclean. Kids would know not to go playing in caves, you know, in which there are going to be dead bodies buried. And so that seems to be the setting here, where they see these marauders coming along, and they quickly throw the body in this cave nearby, and that just happens to be where Elisha was buried. Well, what's remarkable about this is Elisha appears to be the only person who resurrects a person post-mortem. He himself is dead, but the power of Elisha was such that even his dead body was still able to resurrect this other dead man. And I think it's a reflection of the power and spirit that Elisha possessed. You'll remember that whole request that he had made of Elijah, that he might witness when Elijah departed, and the Lord did grant that request to him, and Elijah drops his mantle for Elisha. And all of this was indicative of the fact that Elisha actually had a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. And yet, as remarkable as this particular resurrection story is, the resurrection of Jesus is even more remarkable. And that's what we want to talk about today. We introduced the lesson last week, pointing out that really the most fundamental thing about Christianity is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And often when we talk about the resurrection of Christ or the crucifixion of Christ, we really are not talking about these things in isolation from one another, because the crucifixion without the resurrection wouldn't mean anything. A resurrection without crucifixion wouldn't mean much. But today we are going to focus particularly upon the resurrection aspect of what Jesus accomplished, and ask the question, what was so unique about Jesus' resurrection? After all, the Bible contains many stories of dead people coming back to life. Now, granted, there aren't a whole lot of these compared to other miracle stories that we could point to, but there are many. Some of these are found in the Old Testament, and here is even a remarkable one that we noted in 2 Kings chapter 13. And of course, in the New Testament, we find that Jesus himself raises many people from the dead, such as Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, his daughter when she had died, and that poor widow lady from the city of Nain, whose only son had passed away, her only means of economic support. And of course, perhaps the most well-known, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, in John chapter 11. And that story is particularly interesting because it is specifically because Jesus saves Lazarus from death that John tells us that Jesus is going to get himself killed. That this final act of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead is the final straw that breaks the camel's back, that the authorities just have determined now that absolutely they're going to put Jesus to death. And so there's a great irony there that for Lazarus to get his life back, Jesus must lose his life. But of course, that's the same irony that's played out in the lives of all of us. For us to get our life, it required the very life of Jesus. Well, what's so amazing about the resurrection of Jesus, however? If we go on and look after the time of Jesus, his apostles are raising people from the dead. We see Peter do it earlier in the book of Acts. We see Paul do it later on in the book of Acts. So what's so extraordinary, what's so unique about the resurrection of Jesus? Well, there are several things that are significant about the resurrection of Jesus. The first one I would point out is that Jesus' resurrection validates the claims that he made. There is no record, and certainly I highly doubt, that this dead guy that we read about in 2 Kings chapter 13, whose body got thrown in with that of Elisha, and he just popped to life again, that he had been going around telling people, "Watch out, I'm going to come back. I'm going to be resurrected in 2 days, so look for me." We find no record of anyone in the Bible who is resurrected having made any claim whatsoever that they were going to be resurrected. Jesus is the only one. And the fact that he tells people he's going to be resurrected, and then in fact he is resurrected, is of course very significant, and we cannot lose sight of that fact. Resurrection itself, while an extraordinary thing, is remarkably different with Jesus because he was able to predict, to prophesy his own resurrection, and its fulfillment then proves him to be a true prophet who knew what he was speaking of. And that then means it is significant that we listen to what Jesus has to say. Now, we saw several of these claims last week in our lesson. Mark chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10 record 3 predictions in a row where Jesus tells his disciples, "I've got to go to Jerusalem and suffer, be put to death, and rise again the third day." But there are many places where we find Jesus saying this. Let's just notice in the Gospel of John, John chapter 3 and verse 14, in the context of Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus about being born again, he says in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever trusts in him will have eternal life." Again, here's this paradox that Jesus being lifted up on a pole like that bronze serpent was in the wilderness becomes a means of salvation to all who will look to him, and they will find life. If we flip over to chapter 8, again, Jesus makes a similar point here. John chapter 8 and verse 28, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Again, he's going to be lifted up. And what's going to happen? Well, then you will know that the things that Jesus had claimed, the things that he's saying, that he was telling the truth. It validates his claims, and he's telling them ahead of time. This is the very reason he's telling them these things, so that when it happens, they will know that he was telling the truth. And God certainly must be with him, and he's doing that which is pleasing to the Father. And then in chapter 12, as John is wrapping up the first part of his gospel, which all is simply a prelude to then the final week of Jesus' life and his crucifixion, this is a part of the summary here in John chapter 12. Notice verse 30, Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment has come upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And then notice John's commentary in verse 33. "But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die." In other words, that he was going to be crucified. And so in each of these cases, we see the fact that Jesus is foretelling that fact that he's going to be lifted up, but also what the significance of that is for those who are listening to his teaching. And I think all of that is simply to validate what Paul said, again, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, that Jesus has been proclaimed to be the Son of God by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. And part of that proclamation and stamp of the fact that he is God's Son is seen in the fact that he had predicted his resurrection, and that the resurrection itself actually validated that. Another interesting aspect of this, and we'll explore this question a little bit more in another lesson, but you think about an apologetic use about the resurrection. We often talk about the empty tomb and the importance of an empty tomb. And it's certainly important because if you didn't have an empty tomb, if you had a tomb with Jesus' body in it, there could be no resurrection. But the empty tomb by itself doesn't mean anything. You know, David Koresh said he was going to be resurrected and come back after 3 years. Now, if you went looking for David Koresh's body, wherever that wound up being stored, and you found it was missing, what's the first thing you're going to think? He's been resurrected! No, your first thought's going to be, well, somebody's tampered with the evidence. Someone has taken the body. And in fact, that's exactly what the women conclude when they meet Jesus in the garden. Where have they taken him? That's what a rational person would first conclude. That's probably the most likely explanation. You got an empty tomb? Must have been taken somewhere. It wasn't the empty tomb that convinced people that Jesus had been resurrected. It is the fact that Jesus appeared as a resurrected being to many of his disciples. But a second part of that is, before he was put to death, he had told them that he was going to be resurrected. Now, they didn't really understand what that meant. But after it happened, they were able to piece these things together. Hey, we're looking at Jesus, and oh yeah, we remember now, he had said this was what was going to happen. And so the fact that he predicted it, and the fact that it took place, and they saw not just an empty tomb, but a resurrected Jesus, validated the claims that Jesus made. And that's different from any other resurrected being that we read of in the pages of the Bible. Secondly, the fact that he is resurrected from the dead demonstrates his own authority. We don't find anyone else who is resurrected claiming to do so by their own power. We don't find this guy in 2 Kings 13 saying, again, 2 days from now, I'm going to raise myself. It is attributed to the fact that his body came in contact with the body of Elisha. And whatever residual power they may have perceived was in the body of Elisha, God used that occasion to demonstrate his power through Elisha still, even while he was dead. And on it goes. All of these various individuals that become conduits of God's power to raise people from the dead. Some of the apostles of Jesus are able to do that, but it's not their own power. It's not their own authority. It is God working through them. But more importantly, it's not the authority or power of the dead person. I mean, you think what that means. Here's a dead person. How is he going to raise himself? The very concept of death to us is you can't do anything. But notice in John chapter 2 what Jesus says in this context of this accusation that Jesus was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, it's rooted in statements like this that Jesus made. John chapter 2, verse 18, the Jews asked, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things, such as cleansing the temple," which he had just done? And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And of course, they can't comprehend the significance of that. And John again comments for us, they didn't understand he was talking about the temple of his own body. And a little bit later in John, in the 10th chapter, notice in verses 17 and 18, in the context of Jesus being the good shepherd, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I might take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father." And so Jesus here is indicating that when he winds up getting crucified, it's not because the forces of evil prevailed and the plots of evil men outmaneuvered him and they were more clever than he was. It's because he sacrificed and freely gave his life up. And just as surely, he says, he will take it up again. Now, this is not to deny there are many passages in the Bible that talk about how God raises Jesus from the dead. And there are just too many of these to enumerate. We'll, again, read some of these in passing as we go along in some of these other points. So how do we put this together? That God raises Jesus from the dead, but at the same time Jesus is taking his life up again, or he will rebuild the temple of his body in 3 days. Well, I think it's very much like the Bible talking about God creating the world, and yet the Bible specifies to us that Jesus is actually the one who is the agent of creation and the one who is the actual creator. Yet he does so operating under the will of his Father. And I think likewise, we're not to understand that Jesus just kind of is a renegade out here by his own power and authority, separate from the Father, is doing his own thing, but rather that that authority that he exercises is in conjunction with the Father and under the authority and will of the Father, and yet it is still his own authority that is at work, his own power and ability, and that's quite different from any other resurrected person, again, that we find in the Bible. That we're dealing with a different person here, one who claims to be God, one whose claim is validated by his resurrection coming true as he predicted it would, and now it is a demonstration of his own power and authority to raise himself from the dead. And then his death, or his resurrection, is the very defeat of death itself. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 1, this is a difficult passage in a lot of ways, as you might well imagine, but it makes it all that more profound when you think about these early Christians. A lot of skeptics say, oh, people are just making this stuff up. Well, why would people make up something like this? Why do they invent all of these difficult passages in the Bible? You'd think people would invent things that were pretty easy to understand. But 2 Timothy chapter 1, notice in verse 10, we're kind of picking up in the middle of a thought here, but he's going to characterize the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. So Jesus here is characterized as the one who has abolished death. Now what does that mean? What would it have meant for Paul to write that? What would it meant for the Ephesian Christians to have received this letter and have it shared with them by their evangelist Timothy? Oh, no one dies anymore. Death has been abolished. Obviously it hadn't. And Paul would be kind of silly to be claiming such a thing. He even speaks of his own death being imminent in this very same letter. So in what sense has Jesus abolished death? Well, he's not claiming that physical death no longer takes place, that now for even 2,000 years since the resurrection of Jesus, death has been taking place continually. But what's the point? The point is that death no longer has any power. You think of the significance of what death would mean without Jesus. That means death has the final say. And particularly not just physical death, but spiritual death. And death then does become the most potent force in the universe. Death is the determining force. Death speaks and has decreed your condition and your status, and that's it. There is no appeal to a higher court of law. But God comes in Jesus Christ, and he says, no, death does not have the final say. Death is stripped of its power. Death is abolished as an entity that you need to be concerned about, that you need fear. And we have then been freed from this slavery of the fear of death, as the Hebrew writer mentions in Hebrews chapter 2. Let's notice in Romans chapter 6 how Paul addresses the issue here. Now, earlier in the chapter, this is one of those places where Paul has acknowledged in verse 4 that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and goes on to make the same point. In like manner, God has raised us from the dead in a spiritual sense. But let's pick up in verse 8. He says, now if we have died with Christ, we trust that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now you can see the point that Paul wants to make from this for ourselves as God's people. If you are going to die to sin, be like Jesus and you die just once, never to die again. You should be done with sin. Don't touch it again. Be sick of it. Be through with it. That's his exhortation here, but in so doing, he's characterizing for us the death of Jesus. That he died never to die again. Because death has no power over him. Death is not the master of Jesus. And death never was the master of Jesus. Well, wait a minute. Didn't he actually experience death? Didn't he physically suffer death? Yes, he did. But in that very process, death found out that he was actually on the losing end and Christ was victorious. And if I were to guess the reason for that, it is because death was a penalty for sin. And Jesus knew no sin. He was sinless. He was innocent. Yes, God put our sin upon him. He bore our sin, but in a quite different way than we would bear it ourselves. He was clearly the perfect sacrifice. He was the unblemished sacrifice. You see, we have to keep the imagery of the Bible clear here. If we interpret the fact that Jesus takes our sin upon himself to mean that the sacrifice itself becomes blemished, that defeats the whole purpose of it. The point is that this is an unblemished sacrifice. It is free of sin. And therefore, death cannot have any power over him. Because the only power that death really has is through sin. And since he is not guilty of sin, death cannot have any power over him. And he, in turn, has broken the power of death. And we can participate in that then with him. Notice in Acts chapter 2, on the very first gospel sermon that Peter and the other apostles preached on Pentecost. Again, verse 24 of Acts chapter 2 says, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And there are many such places like this in the Bible that indicate that death just simply has no power over Jesus. And that's different from these other people. Now, we don't have a record, of course, of what happened to all the resurrected people in the Bible. What happened to Jairus' daughter? Well, she evidently is not still living and walking the earth today. Or the widow lady of Nain's son, or Lazarus, that he died again at some point. All of these people died again, but not Jesus. Because death has no power over him. For these others, resurrection was simply a temporary resuscitation. A temporary return back to their physical life. But it was not the defeat of death, the abolishing of death, where death no longer has any power over these people. Only with Jesus do we find that being the case. And so, this defeat of death means Jesus will not die again. And that's why it seems to me that the Bible speaks of Jesus again in a unique sense. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, and then later in the passage as well, but you notice verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those that are asleep. What does it mean for Jesus to be the first fruits? Well, you know, the first fruits in the sacrificial system under the old covenant. If you grow grapes, the first grapes that you harvest, those are to be given to God. So it's the first of anything. Jesus is the first to come back from the dead. Well, not literally. There were some people in the Old Testament that came back from the dead on the calendar long before Jesus did. Jesus raised a lot of people from the dead before he was raised from the dead. But again, in this special sense, being raised never to die again, Jesus is the first of those. And it, of course, implied in that is the promise that we one day will be raised from the dead, never to die again. That we will have no fear of death. We will witness and experience for ourselves that death has been defeated and has no power over us. And that's quite different than if, you have a heart attack and you're there in the hospital and they declare you dead and somehow, mysteriously, your heart starts beating again. Or maybe they resuscitate you after you're clinically dead. Oh, you've been resurrected, never to die again. No. you're probably liable to die again pretty quick because you're in bad health. But Jesus is the first fruits. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus is declared to be the firstborn from the dead. And John also uses that expression in Revelation chapter 1. The preeminent one. First in terms of status, but also first in terms of chronology. First from the dead. Because, again, he is the first of these who has been raised, never to die again. And then finally, if death has truly been defeated in Jesus, and the Bible teaches that we somehow are in Christ, and that's an expression that's used over and over again, then we benefit from that defeat of death that is found in Christ. That by our participation in Christ, we share in this defeat of death. And so, again, there is this implied promise of our own resurrection, but it isn't merely implied, it is stated explicitly in many places in the Bible. So let's turn to John chapter 5 and notice here how Jesus characterizes it. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Now, I wish we could take the time to trace out the logic of everything that Jesus says in these verses, but the gist of what we want to look at this morning should be obvious to us. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." And that addresses the topic we were talking about a moment ago. Does Jesus just completely of Himself, autonomously, separate from the Father, do His own thing? No. That everything that He does is under the authority of the Father, under the will of the Father, and that's what Jesus is making clear here. You know, don't accuse me of kind of being a renegade out here. I'm breaking the Sabbath day. In fact, as He says in verse 17, my Father works on the Sabbath. And that's why I work on the Sabbath. And it's an implicit claim to deity, and that's something the Jews understand, and so they want to stone Him in verse 18. For blasphemy, making Himself equal to God. Well, He's addressing that question and saying, I only do what the Father tells me to do or shows me what He wants me to do. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And the Father will show Him greater works than these so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. And so, obviously, God possesses the power of life and death, of resurrection, of creating life. Well, because the Son possesses the attributes of God, He also partakes of that. God has granted to Him the power of the giving, the granting of life. Not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. And here a connection is drawn between the power to execute judgment and the power to grant life or death. Those two go hand in hand. The authority to exercise judgment is simply an application of the authority to bestow life or not. And so that is in the hands of the Son. It has been given to the Son by the Father. Now as we continue reading, it'll become clear how this power then becomes critical for us. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and trusts him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." The very mechanism of finding life, eternal life, and staying out of death and avoiding the condemnation and the judgment is to hear the words of Jesus, to listen to His teaching, to submit to His will and His authority. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." Now, He's not talking here about the physically dead. He's really talking about the spiritually dead. But those who are spiritually dead, if they will hear the voice of God, if they will obey it, they will find life. "For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man." Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. Now you notice back in verse 25, he said, an hour is coming and now is. Resurrection was available right then, presently, in the person of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about physical resurrection. That hasn't happened yet. We haven't even experienced that yet. The finalization of all of those promises of God has not occurred yet. But there was spiritual resurrection that was available to those that were spiritually dead, even then, in Jesus Christ. But then he does mention and connect with this the physical resurrection, and that's what he's turned to in verses 28 and 29. And he says, don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming. It's not here yet, but it will come. The promise that it is coming is the spiritual resurrection that takes place and the resurrection of Jesus. But he says, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of condemnation. And so again, you see here in chapter 11, Jesus is connecting our own resurrection physically with what Jesus has demonstrated and accomplished in his own person with his own resurrection, his own ability to grant life and defeat death. And so it's all bound up together. In chapter 11, very similar to this, in connection with the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, we get down to verse 23 and we're picking up in the middle of the conversation that Jesus has with Lazarus' sister Martha. And in his comfort of her, he says in verse 23, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day. You know, you could just picture in her mind, this is a typical situation. A faithful Jew has died. People have come to comfort her. Jesus says, he'll rise again. He's not really dead. There is a resurrection and we have a hope that we can see him again and be together with him. She says, I know that. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. And that's typical in the Gospel of John. Every time you see somebody thinks they know what they're talking about, they really aren't. Jesus is the only person that knows what he's talking about through the whole book. And so he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And as we had previously revealed to us in chapter 5, there is a sense in which Jesus being present even now has brought resurrection and life, but in a spiritual sense. And so he's able to say, he who trusts in me will live even if he dies. It's spiritual life that's really what is important. Even if he were to physically die, that's immaterial. For a couple of reasons. Because our spiritual relationship is more important than the physical existence. But also because once the spiritual resurrection has taken place, it will follow that you will be physically resurrected. That's just a given. God will take care of that. That's insignificant compared to the provision for the forgiveness of our sins and the restoration of our relationship with God. But that's through Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. The important thing is trust in me and to live in spite of whatever your physical condition will wind up being. And everyone who lives and trusts in me will never die. Do you believe this? Well, that's not a promise that Christians will never experience physical death. But it is a promise that they will never experience physical death in the sense that they need fear it, that it has any real power over them, that it has any say whatsoever about their status and their relationship with God. And that will all be rectified in the final day when we will be resurrected. And our physical bodies will come out of the tombs. And if we are those who have done good deeds, a resurrection of life, and if we are those that have done evil, to resurrection of condemnation. And so here it is that our own hope in a resurrection is rooted in Jesus Christ. Unique and peculiar resurrection. Because it proved who he was, that he's none other than God in the flesh, who is willing to take upon himself the penalty of our own sin. And it demonstrates that he's none other than God and that he has the power of life and death and he has the power of judgment. And therefore we ought to listen to him. He has defeated death. He has offered to us an alternative power that is greater than death. And that gives us a simple choice. And it's the same choice that Moses gave the Israelites back in the wilderness. I've set before you today the blessing and the curse, life and death. Choose life that you may live. And God is giving us the same choice today. We have the blessing of eternal life. We have the curse of death and separation from God. Life and death. Choose life that you may live. If you want death to be the final say in your life, if you want death to be the final determiner of your status, separated, banished from the presence of God, that's what it will be. But God provides a greater power, a power that can thwart and abolish and conquer and defeat death. And it's the power of His love, the power of His compassion, the power of His mercy, and that we can live a real life, true life, abundant life, being with God forever. But all of that is rooted in the fact that Jesus' resurrection is unique. It was different. It was something quite different than simply the apostles going around raising some dead people or the prophets of the Old Testament resurrecting and resuscitating dead bodies. It is that Jesus is who He claimed to be. And that is what we can place our trust in. That is what we can know. And there are a lot of things I don't know, a lot of Bible questions I can't answer. There's a lot of perplexing difficulties in this life as we ponder why God allows certain things to happen. And although those are questions I really have no answers to, Jesus' resurrection, His crucifixion, His burial, His resurrection will always be the answer I can never question. The one fundamental thing I can constantly come back to and say, well, if that's who God is, if I can know this about God, I don't need to worry about the rest. If I'm dealing with a God who can defeat death itself, then surely there's an answer to all those other things. I don't know what it is, but surely it's not difficult for God. Because if God doesn't find physical death difficult to handle, if He doesn't find my spiritual death difficult to handle, then these other silly questions that I get all caught up in and worry about are insignificant, and they're not difficult for God to handle either. And so I simply need to look at what I can place my confidence in. And this is Jesus. This is what He claimed to be. This is what He was proven to be. And this is what it promises and means to me. And I need to set that on the one side versus the end that I do know, which is death. Every one of us knows that we are mortal. And unless the Lord returns, we're going to die. And that's true whether you're an atheist, whether you're an agnostic, whether you're a Muslim. I don't care who you are. We're all dying. That's a fact. Is that going to be the end, though? Is that going to be the final say? Well, it's not. And there again is our choice, life and death. If you will, take your songbook and turn to number 717. And Nathan has been leading us in songs about the resurrection, about this very principle. And as we have found, alluded to in the passages that we've looked at this morning, the same God and His same power and His same authority that resurrects the physical body of Jesus will resurrect you spiritually. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. That same power is available today. That same authority, that same life that we can experience in Jesus Christ. And so if there's some way we can be of help to you, and acting upon that even this morning, let us know while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.